All right. The very top of the morning, Severn. How we doing? Come on in this fine December morning. My name is Ryan. I want to welcome you to round two of Severn. If you're joining us for the first time, you are hopping in at the middle of a series. Actually, I don't know if this is the middle or not, because I have no idea how much longer we're going to be here, but we're in week 13 of our series from the book of 1 Peter called Intact. This morning, we're going to be in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, but I'm not going to read that through like I normally do. I'm going to start a little bit differently, and I want to start on this note. This morning, the Bible is going to tell you exactly how to find something you have been looking for your entire life. Let's close in prayer. Just end it right there. See you next week. See, the way that this text opens up, and I want to begin by zooming out and kind of giving us the bird's eye view. It's going to open up with a man named Peter, the author of this letter, who was personally discipled by Jesus, giving us a list of commands. And at the end of that list, he tells us exactly why we should listen to him by making a very bold promise. He says, so that you can inherit a blessing. Now, I don't think I know anybody that does not want to inherit a blessing, but it raises the question, what kind of blessing are we talking about in the house of God? And the answer is found directly after this. It says, for the one who wants to love life and see good days. The only thing this passage is designed to do is teach you how to live so that you can inherit the blessing of loving your life and seeing good days. And if you look at the Greek word for good, it literally means happy. We're talking about how to have happy days, church. And I think everybody that's ever turned oxygen into carbon dioxide has been in the pursuit of happiness since they've been doing so. And so if that's on your radar, if that's ever been on your mind, if you're looking for that this morning, if you found it to be elusive as you've navigated this world, this morning, the Bible is going to tell you precisely how to find that thing that you've been looking for your whole life. But before we zoom into the mechanics of this verse and kind of line by line it, I want to observe something. I want to point out something that the very existence of a text like this proves, and this is going to be our first idea today. It might surprise some of you, but it's this. It's that God is interested in your happiness. There's a man named Jonathan Edwards. Some of you may be familiar with him. He was a prominent voice for Christianity in the 1700s during a period known as the Great Awakening. His influence extends into today. But I think the coolest thing about the ministry of Jonathan Edwards is we still have his very first sermon. We still have the manuscript of his very first sermon. And out the gate, I think it's kind of comical to me because they tell you explicitly in preaching school, which is a thing if you didn't know, they tell you by all means necessary, destroy all evidence of your first sermon. Don't record it, don't write it down, beat up the people that threaten to come out with it because, the farther you get in the preaching game, the more embarrassed you, and I remember December 16th, 2011, I paced this floor as I nervously almost threw up in front of my church, and I'm glad that most of you weren't here for that. But we still have the first manuscript of Jonathan Edwards' first sermon, and his thesis or his big idea was simple. 18-year-old kid approached the podium, and his big idea was that Christians should be happy. And in that sermon, like a classic Baptist, like I'm about to do today, he threw out three points that proved his big idea. And by the end of that sermon, people knew this kid was a prodigy and he was going places. But Jonathan Edwards was right. Jonathan Edwards was right that God is actually interested in our happiness. And, an idea like this sounds really strange generally when you weigh it against popular opinion. A lot of people probably have a hard idea with something like this for one reason, because a lot of people have a really broken idea of who God actually is. A lot of people, if they got honest, have a really wrong view of God. And a lot of people, and I'm not talking about the Sunday morning put the Christian mask on answer. I'm talking about if you got real with somebody one-on-one, And they started talking about how they actually view the God in this Bible. A lot of people view God as a God that really wants to make people miserable. A God that primarily only offers people a list that's really designed to keep us from doing the things that we really want to do. A God that wants the opposite of your happiness. And that idea, ironically, is actually what sabotaged mankind's happiness in the first place. Because if you go all the way back to the beginning of the story found in this book, if you go all the way back to the beginning, what you'll find is that the first two people who rebelled against God did so very simply because they did not believe this idea. The lie that derailed humanity was that God could not be trusted, that God really does not have our best interest in mind, and that true happiness can actually be found outside of, rather than inside of, the perfect will of God. And that lie has trickled down into every single human being's heart. And I make a bold statement, but every single sin that you have committed, every single act of rebellion that you have committed against God, you have done so exactly for the same reason as the first two people. Every single sin we commit because we don't believe this. Because we believe that real happiness can be found outside of, rather than inside, the will of God. But the way that I understand this book, not only is God interested in our happiness, He's more interested in it than we are, and He's a whole lot better at giving it to us than we are. And I know we get a little bit uneasy with the term God and happiness, and let me just get this out of the way on the front end so I can disarm whatever defense mechanism somebody might have. I'm not saying that God's primary objective in life is to give you that promotion and that vacation home and those six-pack abs and a bank account that looks like a phone number, friends on Facebook. That's not what this teaching's about. We're not going there. I think that that is a ridiculous idea. I think it's impossible to support scripturally. And I think if you taught if you gave a teaching like that in the early church with all that these people were going through, two things would happen. You get laughed out the back of their sanctuary, and they'd toss you a beating in the parking lot. It's ridiculous. That's not what God's MO in life is. That's not the happiness that we're talking about. But regardless, what is very clear from this passage, and really all over the Word of God, is that God's interested in our happiness. It's actually a command that God gives. You can go through verse after verse after verse. God not only offers happiness to people, He commands His people to be happy. God commands us to delight in Him. God commands us to find our joy in Him. In the New Testament, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. We're told to be glad in God. And all throughout the story that this book tells, we find good reason that we should be happy. Now, Jeremiah 29:11. As God saying, "I know the plans that I have for you, plans for your welfare and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." That's a promise God gave to His people Israel in the Old Testament. That extends for every single one of His children today. Here's what that means for you and I. When we get tired of playing the game that we've been playing and trying to be our own God, and we get to the foot to the feet of Jesus at Calvary, we trade God our failure and He gives us a future. We trade our heartache for hope. And so, listen, if you're in Jesus this morning, what that effectively means for you is that you, in certain terms, you have a future that is brighter than your past, and you have a hope that no one and nothing can turn away from you. That what that should translate to is happiness today. James 1:17 says that every generous act and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's the kind of God that our God is. He's a Father that loves to perform generous acts for His kids, that likes to give us perfect gifts. That's the kind of God He is. And this idea that God's interested in our happiness, it was unequivocally proven with the very first recorded sermon of the Son of God, Jesus Himself. Jesus' very first and probably most famous sermon in history is found in Matthew chapter 5. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And wouldn't you know it, of all the things that Jesus could have chosen to talk about that day, the topic that He chose to present to His audience was happiness. And one of the things that I particularly appreciate about Jesus, especially being a communicator, was how well Jesus could communicate to a religious and irreligious audience. He would speak to the secular and the moral. He could speak to the fisherman and the Pharisee, and He would bring up universal human ideas, universal human hopes and dreams and wants and desires. And Jesus would present Himself as the ultimate fulfillment of those things. And in the very first sermon Jesus ever preached, He repeatedly used this word over and over and over again, blessed, in Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 3. He said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst. Blessed are peacemakers. Blessed, blessed, blessed. 9 times in 9 verses, Jesus repeated that word. And the way that that word literally translates, it literally means happy. And so what the Son of God did in his debut sermon in humanity was talk about the one thing that people have been looking for since we've been running away from God in Genesis chapter 3. Talk about our happiness. And the reason Jesus did that in Matthew 5, and the reason that Peter's talking about it here today, is because God is interested in your happiness. That's why Hebrews says, to come to God, you have to believe not just that he exists, but that he rewards those who diligently seek him. That he's got your best interest in mind. And the reason that God is so interested in our happiness, it's not just because he loves us. I mean, that's certainly one reason, but it's also because it glorifies him. You know what absolutely never brings glory to God? A miserable Christian. We don't need any more miserable Christians. Walking around talking about the joy of the Lord is my reason I don't get out of bed in the morning. Come on. I mean, I was thinking about it this week. If I was back, like imagine if I'm back in the fire department and I have no interest in Jesus, no interest in God, no interest in the Bible, no interest in church, none of it, and a Christian gets assigned to my shift and he is the most miserable person, human version of a migraine, on the planet. Why would I want to learn from Eeyore what I should believe? I have no time for that. But you run the same scenario where somebody teleports onto my shift and into my life as a missionary. And we run all the same calls, we're dealing with all the same stress, we're reading the same broken down Twitter feed every morning. I got on Twitter this morning. Why do I get on Twitter before I have to preach? It literally just bums me out. But you know, imagine I'm going through life with this guy, we got the same bills we can't pay, we're living in the same society, seems like bad news gets worse. But none of that moves him because he's got this happiness that nothing can take away from him. He's got this joy, he's got this peace, he's got this strength, he's got this buoyancy. Everything that happiness entails, that's what causes a watching world to sit up and take notice. That's what causes people to think there might actually be something to this Jesus movement that began some 2,000 years ago. That's what glorifies God, and that's why he's interested in your and my happiness. That's why he's interested in his children's happiness. Now, again, does that mean that he's going to give us everything that we ask for? No, but you would never be happy if he did. Think about it this way. Would your kid be happy if you gave him everything or gave her everything that they asked for? Jokes aside, you know what my son would have if I gave him everything he asked for? Juvenile diabetes. Already. That's not even a joke. It's the truth. It would completely ruin his life. That's why a brilliant prophet named Garth Brooks once said, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Can I get an amen? Amen. You know it. You know it. All right, so when I'm talking about happiness, we're not talking about a state of having. The happiness that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5, the happiness that Peter's talking about here that's all over the Word of God, before it's a state of having, it's a state of being. Meaning it doesn't really have a whole lot to do with the material possessions that you have or don't have. It's a happiness that goes, it's deeper, it's rooted in something more lasting and more eternal than the day-to-day ebb and flow of adult life. And it's an intact happiness that can remain intact regardless of whether God walks you, you know, up on the mountain or down in the valley. Now let me just say, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want that? Who wouldn't love to? Do you know how much you would stand out in this world if you had a happiness that nothing moved? As quickly as this world changes and bad news hits people and everybody's, it's just a roller coaster, but it's mainly down recently for whatever reason. Who doesn't want that kind of buoyancy in life? And so here's the million-dollar question I have when I read a text like this. How do you get it? How do you get this kind of happiness? How do you get the thing that the vast majority of people seem like they're working really hard to get, but it's the carrot on the stick kind of idea? How do you get it? What you're going to read at the beginning of this passage is, in no uncertain terms, God's formula for finding a happy life. I don't know how, if that didn't get your attention, frankly, I don't know why I even come here. This is the hardest I can hit, all right? 1 Peter 3, starting verse 8. Now, finally, all of you should be like-minded and sympathetic, should love believers, and be compassionate and humble. Verse 9, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing since you were called for this, so that you can inherit the blessing of happiness. Now, before we look at all of these things, we'll get into it a little bit. What I want you to see more than anything else, when you zoom out and look at everything that Peter's talking about here, is what every one of those commands has in common, what every one of those commands requires, is complete selflessness. And this is our second idea this morning. Happiness is the byproduct of selflessness. See, you can do a word study on happiness in God's word, or blessedness in God's word, and what you will find time after time after time is that God, the designer of life, the one who knows how it should be correctly lived, time after time reminding us that happiness is the byproduct of seeking something more than your own happiness. Happiness is a target that if you aim at it, you will miss it every single time. In other words, the surefire way, according to God, the surefire way to make sure you are never happy in life is to pursue your own personal happiness more than anything else. It is a target that, if aimed at, you will absolutely always miss. Maybe you ask why. Here's why. Because when you live with your happiness, with your satisfaction, with your fulfillment as your primary goal, you are living the epitome of a self-centered life. And God, the designer of life, has designed you such that that is a violation of the way you were made. And there's not a person that proves this point, here we go, more unequivocally than little-known theologian Brad Pitt. In the last service, when I said that, I just let it kind of like, you know, I'll just like drop a bomb and wait for a minute, and you could actually hear somebody go, what? But listen to this. In a 1999 Rolling Stone magazine interview, Brad Pitt said something so profound, I have been using it in my sermons ever since I read this. It blow, and I haven't used it this year yet. I don't think I've read this in 2017 yet, so Christmas coming a little early if I'm coming to church. But listen to this. Brad Pitt is about, I hope you're not wearing socks because Brad Pitt's about to knock them off. Here we go. He said, man. He said, I'm laughing, but this is deep. I mean, this is like, I'm serious. Laughing at Brad Pitt. He might show up one day, who knows. He says, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us. The car, the condo, our version of success. But listen to this. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence, isolation, desperation, and loneliness? Now it got real. I read this interview, and we got more to read here, but let me just pause there. I read this interview like Brad Pitt is the King Solomon of today, because Brad Pitt has something that you and I will probably never get. You and I, listening to this, we're probably never actually going to be rich enough to know that riches can't satisfy us. We're probably never going to be famous. I mean, I think some of you are really cool, but we're probably never going to be famous enough to actually know that we were made for more than the applause of other humans. But he knows. He knows. He has everything, and he knows. And so let me paraphrase what he says. He says, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us. Let me reword that. I know all these things are supposed to make us happy. The car, the condo, our version of success. Listen, everybody listening to this right now, you have a version of success. You have something in mind that you've told yourself, yeah, life will be worth living if I can just make. I don't know if that's, you know, a big church with a blue check next to your name on Twitter. I don't know if that's the perfect relationship. I don't know if that's a whole lot of money or a big house or whatever it is. But every one of us has a version of success. And what this modern day King Solomon is saying, if that's the case, if all that stuff works, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more imminence, isolation, desperation, and loneliness? And daggone it, if he isn't right, he said this 18 years ago. Do you think people are happier than they used to be? No. I'll just answer that for you. People are more isolated than they ever have been. How has the rise in social media created the most anti-social generation in history? How did that work? People are more isolated than they ever have been. People are more desperate, looking in broken things to find things they can only find in God, going back after, you know, time after time. Bible says like a dog returning to its vomit. People are desperate out there. You know, getting lost in pills, getting lost in a bottle, getting lost in World of Warcraft or whatever, because they want to escape life. They're not happy. They know there's something wrong. He said this, if you ask me, I say toss all this. Side note, he didn't toss all his stuff, but whatever. He said, we got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we're heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being, and I don't want that. And hey, Brad, I don't want it either. So here's where the interviewer went. I mean, this interviewer, keep in mind, this is 99. Fight Club just came out. Brad Pitt's a household name. Like, the only thing limiting what Brad Pitt can have as far as worldly pleasures goes at that point in his life, and at this point in his life, is his imagination. So this interviewer is hearing a guy who's not fulfilled. He's not satisfied. He's not happy. Even though he's got everything that we tell ourselves we just had, that would be all right. So the interviewer, probably getting ready to fall out of his chair, says, so what's the answer there? What's the solution to that? And I love this next line. This is not a joke. They're laughing at this. I love this next line. The interviewer said, so what's the answer? He said, hey man, I don't have those answers yet. I love that. I love that humility. I love that self-awareness. I love that he doesn't assume that because he's famous, he's smarter than everybody, and he gives some pithy platitude that doesn't do me no good. He just says, I don't have a clue. Kind of heartbreaking when you really think about it. He said, the emphasis now is on success and personal gain. He knows we're a self-centered society. All society always has been, P.S. The emphasis is on your success, your personal gain. And then he says, I'm sitting in it and I'm telling you that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, I know, but I'm telling you, once you get everything, then you're just left with yourself. Man, that's deep. I've said it before and I'll say it again, it doesn't help you sleep any better and you don't wake up any better because of it. Now, no one's going to want to hear that, I understand it. I'm sorry, I'm the guy who's got to say it, but I'm telling you. Brad Pitt. And if I boiled that interview down, it's really just a really rich, really famous, really good-looking guy, secure enough to say that, really good-looking guy saying, hey, I have everything that's supposed to get the job done and I'm not happy. Not happy. All I see in that interview is a man standing at the top of the world's definition of success and saying, hey, we've been dealt a lie is what we've been dealt. Because once you're on the other side of it and you have all of it, then you're just left with yourself. And the question that that interview naturally raises, that the interviewer actually asked, is, well, what's the solution? What they're asking is, well, how can you be happy? And the thing that messes me up is Brad Pitt said, hey, I don't have those answers yet, when 2,000 years ago we got those answers. What we're reading this morning is the answer to that question. So let me walk through this. There's five things Peter says you and I have to be if we want to inherit the blessing of a happy life. Here's the first one. Be like-minded. Like-minded. That implies a willingness. To be like-minded implies a willingness to conform your wants, your desires, your perceived needs to the community at large. This is the exact opposite of the way that you've been programmed to live by your culture. Because here's what the individualistic, pragmatic West tells us to do. Assert your individuality. Look out for yourself. Get yours. You know, put your agenda at the forefront. And if people won't help you achieve what you want to achieve, then you cut ties and you start over somewhere else. And this is why so many people go through life alone. This is why we're one of the loneliest societies in the world. Because people uproot and go from community to community, from group of people to group of people, from church to church, from relationship to relationship, wondering why they can't find Mr. or Mrs. Right. It's because you're Mr. or Mrs. Wrong. The problem is you're taking your own self-centeredness with you into every place you go. That's the issue. And people do that their whole life without realizing it. And I'm exasperated because I see it in myself. That's the issue. After this, Peter says, be sympathetic. You be like-minded, be sympathetic. This means deferentially seeing things from another person's point of view, the exact opposite of everything we're told to do. This means not only do you have to get close enough to people to see life through their eyes, you actually got to care enough to do it. Then it says to love believers, or some of your versions say to show brotherly love. That means you show familial love, the love usually only reserved for family members, to the people that God places in your life. For those of you that claim to be followers of Jesus, that means you love the people that name the name of Jesus with you. What that definitively does not mean is you do not run your mouth about them on Facebook. You don't gossip about them behind their back. You don't complain because they do things or serve or whatever in a way that doesn't cater to your wants and needs. It's a love that, it's more than a feeling. It translates to an action that actively looks for their well-being, actively looks for ways to promote their well-being. And if that isn't the truth, you ever notice that people that gossip the most, that complain the most, are never happy? See, the way popular opinion teaches us to live, it says, maybe you're not happy because the people around you don't love you the way that you deserve. God says, maybe you're not happy because you don't love the people I've placed in your life the way they deserve. Whew. 3 of 5, we're not even done yet. Number 4, he says to be compassionate. That word literally translates tender-hearted. This requires and speaks to a depth of emotional intelligence that you can actually feel the things that God, the people that God's placed in your life feel. This means when people that God's placed in your life mourn, when they're busted up, you don't roll their eyes and say, what a drama queen, I've been through worse. You mourn with them. You get in the boat with them. When they rejoice, you don't, you know, kind of quietly get bitter and say, well, I worked harder to have what they have and I'm not being recognized the way that I... No, you rejoice with those who rejoice. You get outside yourself into the life of someone else. And the 5th and final thing he speaks to here is humility. And humility is so often misunderstood. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Meaning humility is not a wholly low self-esteem. That's not God's desire for any of his people. Like when you ask a Christian, how you doing? And they just go into this tirade about such a filthy, rotten, broken, deserve to be thrown into hell. How has God not squashed me? No, that's not what God desires for his people. You know, the problem with high self-esteem or low self-esteem is that you still are esteeming yourself. There's freedom in self-forgetfulness. And that's what humility is talking about. It's self-forgetfulness. Humility sees the value in other people. And what humility will always translate, I mean, people that are truly humble, they're enamored with the value and the uniqueness of the people that God's placed in their life. And what humility always translates to is 2 things, generosity and serving. If you're humble, you will always be generous and you will always serve. You can do those 2 things without being humble, but you can't be humble without doing those 2 things. Now, let me pause at the end of these 5 things and just say something that might sound kind of strange. Those aren't easy, but I can do those at least some of the time, and I think you can too. And let me explain that. In my life, I have a very small group of friends that I know at the end of the day would lay down in traffic for me. And I can be like-minded with them. I can be compassionate and show brotherly love and all that with them for one reason, because I know I'll get it back. I know that I can look out for them with everything I have because they're going to do the same thing for me. But in what Peter says after this, it is so much more costly than what he said in those 5 things. Because after all of this, in verse 9, Peter says that when people are evil toward us, you and I don't repay evil with evil. When people insult us, we don't return insult for insult, but instead we repay with a blessing. That means if you and I want to inherit the blessing of a happy life, what that requires is that when people mean to do us harm, we repay them by desiring only their well-being. This means that what God requires from his people is that you and I are to have a desire for the well-being of the people that make our lives most difficult. The people who have done us the most harm. The people that we most naturally want to hold a grudge against. You and I need to have a desire for their well-being that translates to us going to God on their behalf, praying that he would unload his blessing on the people that hurt us the most. I mean, even a cursory study of these things in verses 8 and 9 should reveal to you and I this is not something you can just decide to do Monday morning. You cannot, and look at it. In verse 8 again, it says all of you should be like-minded and all these things. It doesn't say you can't really do like-mindedness. You can't really do, you can't just flip a switch and now you're humble. You can't do that. It requires you, every one of these requires us to become something that we are not naturally. It requires a deep change in who we fundamentally are. It requires heart surgery is what it is. And so what we're left with at the end of every single one of these commands is that you and I are required to be something that we can't be in and of our own strength and do something that we can't do in and of our own strength. And so the question is, well, how on earth can sinners who are so naturally self-centered grow in what the Word of God commands here? And that is exactly where this text points us, directly to the feet of Jesus. And this is my third and this is my last idea today while we start wrapping up. If happiness is the byproduct of selflessness, then selflessness is the byproduct of a growing relationship with Jesus. He is absolutely mandatory to doing anything that this text calls us to. Because what we see in Jesus, what we see in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, is that he perfectly did for us everything that this passage commands us to do for other people. And in the life of Jesus, what we are presented with is the ultimate act of selflessness. It's really the only act of true, utter selflessness in history. Because everything Jesus did, he did for the infinite benefit of his enemies, knowing the infinite cost that he himself would incur. And simply because Jesus decided to die for us, not while we were clean, not while we were on our best behavior, but while we were yet sinners, the door of heaven has been flung wide open so that sinners and derelicts can become sons and daughters of the God they ran away from. And so here, let me just, we'll end here. I just want to end by having you ask yourself a question today and this week. Ask yourself, are you happy? And get away from the Sunday morning answer. I mean, are you really happy? Do you have what this text says can be yours? Do you really love your life? Is it really, would you say it's filled with glad days, with happy days? And if not, is it because of your own self-centeredness? Go through this list. Go through this list this week and use it as a litmus test. You know, are you like-minded or can you only see things through your set of eyes? Or are you sympathetic? Or can you deferentially see things from another point of view? Do you really love the people that God's placed in your life? Do you show compassion to other people? Are you humble? And when insulted, do you repay with a blessing? Or are you the person usually hurling an insult? Those are painful questions to ask, but those kind of questions can literally change the trajectory of your life. And if you realize that that's you and you want to change, then here's your homework this week. Just take a step outside of yourself. Take a step toward other-centeredness. And I don't know exactly what that means for you, but maybe it means getting into a small group. You can't be like-minded with people if you don't know who they are. You can't sympathize and be compassionate toward them if this is the only thing Christianity is for you. Maybe you haven't been in a small group. It's time to get into one. Maybe you're in a small group and your next step is serving. Or maybe it's time to start giving. Maybe it's time to make a definitive decision that you are going to use what God has blessed you with to give to other people. And if you're worried, well, my motives are off and my heart's not in the right place, who cares? Do it anyway. If we wait until we have pure motives, we're never going to do anything. You just take one step and then you take one after. That's exactly what Abraham did when God said to go. And you trust God to meet you out there. And as you give and as you serve and as you try to live this life, you go to the foot of the cross and you say, God, would you change me with what your Son has done for me? Would you help me to see how sinful I am outside of Jesus, but how loved I am because of Jesus? And as he does that, he gives us the fuel to live the life modeled after our Savior. And when we live that kind of life, you know this if you've ever done it, you know that it's in those times we see that happiness is not about our version of success, it's not about us at all. It's about losing our lives for the people around us, because that's exactly what the gospel said our God did for us. And that is the secret to happiness. That's it. That's all.